We're looking at Hebrews chapter 12 today, and as we do so, we're continuing a little mini-series that we started last week that we're trying to look at how it is that we ought to live as Christ followers in light of our current reality. And so we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. I'd encourage you to also go ahead and put your finger in Exodus chapter 19. We'll be going back there as well. But as you're finding that, I just want to acknowledge what I think all of us know, and that is that coronavirus has, in many ways, shaken humanity's foundations. Coronavirus and the subsequent quarantines and all of the other things that we've been facing, now add on to top of that fears about the economy, questions about the media and government, and we have to say our faith in a lot of things that we kind of took for granted has been shaken in recent days. Even something as simple as the toilet paper industry, we are no longer sure if that is the sure thing we thought it was. And when we come to a moment like this where things have shaken and things that we took for granted are no longer the sure bets that we thought that they were, we want to recognize as Christ followers that our call has not changed. Right? What we are being asked to do by our Lord, who, by the way, is not surprised by any of this.
What'd you do?
Who, by the way, did not have faith in the same things that we did. We are called, what is his call to us in this time? And I think that if we rightly understand, we are being called by our situation. We are being called back to Christ. We are being called back to what matters and what is most important for the church. I don't think that I would be stretching it to say that this is an opportunity for the church. This is a wake-up call for the church. We get so used to just moving through life. We get so used to just doing things that are normal that we almost begin to live on autopilot. And I don't know if you've had this experience like I have where you're driving someplace and you pull in to a parking spot and realize you can't remember anything about the drive from where you were to where you just arrived. And you hope that you didn't hit anybody, run anybody off the road, ignore the lights flashing in your rearview mirror, right? There's just no memory of the journey. Well, this moment is an opportunity for us to stop and take stock. For us as the people of God to say, are we paying attention? Would God be able to get our attention in any other way? Has God been speaking very clearly to the church through centuries, but more particularly in recent days, in the 2010s and now the 2020s, has he been trying to say something that the church was just missing? And so finally, he's got our attention, and now we need to see and hear and respond. This call that I think has come is a call for us as Christ followers to return, to come to Christ, to be reminded of why this matters. And so this morning, I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to be walking through quite a lot of text this morning. I don't want us to miss out on what God is doing here. But if you found Hebrews chapter 12, I'd like you to read with me, starting in verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see
the Lord. Great.
See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, obviously, we are jumping into the middle of this book. We have not seen the context that came before. And so, just briefly want to talk about Hebrews. The context of Hebrews is this is a book that is written to show how Jesus fulfills all of the promises of the Old Testament. To show how Jesus is the better Moses. Jesus is the better Melchizedek. Jesus is the one who all of the Old Testament is pointing to. And so as Christ followers, we don't put our hope in our ability to rigorously obey all of the commands of the Old Testament. We don't secure our salvation by our own merit. Instead, we are called continually throughout the book of Hebrews, look at Christ. Consider this Messiah. Look at this King and understand that he is your only hope. He is the only one who can bring salvation. But then and the book takes a turn there after that has been talking. The author starts to look at how does the fact that Christ is King and how does the fact that only Christ provides salvation, how does that impact the lives that we live as Christ followers? And so he's talking here in this section about Jesus and the life we live in response to him. He's talking about discipline. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it yields the fruit of righteousness. Now, I am not saying that coronavirus is an act of specific discipline against any one person or against any one nation, but I can assure you that God is at work in this, discipling his people, pushing us towards Christ-likeness through this. It does not seem pleasant. It seems painful. The lack of social interaction is wearing on some of you. Others of you are rejoicing at that lack. But other things are telling you. Fear about your economic future. Worry and concern about how to discern truth from falsehood. And who's right and who's wrong. And we've got these sides that are being taken on this issue and it's become politicized. And you're not sure. And it seems painful. But we need to understand that if we respond to it rightly, this moment of discipleship, this moment of discipline, can yield righteousness if we see it as an opportunity to be trained towards Christ. And he goes on and he says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but may be healed. I believe that coronavirus has revealed in me and in Christ's people, particularly here in the United States, some glaring areas of lameness, of weakness. Places where we have not been able to do what we were meant to do because something was out of joint. And this is an opportunity for that to be healed. I have seen the church not striving for peace, but being a place of division and bitterness, and yet the call in Christ, according to the author of Hebrews, is that we would strive for peace with everyone. And not just striving for peace with others, but striving for holiness in ourselves. That this moment would not be something that we can just continue to blithely ignore what Christ has asked us to do, but instead this would be a moment that calls us towards holiness. Our God is holy. He calls us to holiness. And so, in all of this, we see the author saying, because of who Jesus is, because of what he has done, this is the life that we ought to live. But then we come to what is really the heart of the text that I want to look at this morning. In verse 18, and I'd ask you to read along with me. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, if you're like me and you did not grow up in a Jewish household, then this seems like a sudden shift wait a second, I thought we were talking about how I live in response to Christ and who he is and what he's done. Wait a second, hold on. Where did this come with this blazing fire, darkness? That's not what I've come to. The sound of trumpet, voice whose words cannot, who the hearers beg, no further message be spoken. If a beast touches the mountain, it should be sold. Like, what is all this? Well, what the author of Hebrews is doing is he's continuing his task of showing Jesus being the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And that's why I asked you to find Exodus 19. Because what the author is referring to here is what we have written for us in Exodus 19, starting in verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Now, what the author of Hebrews is pointing us back to and what Exodus is relating is this moment in the history of God's people Israel as they've come up out of Egypt, and now they are at Mount Sinai. They are preparing to meet with the Lord. The Lord is going to give to them his law. He's going to reveal his covenant with them. And so they are told, you need to get ready for this. You need to be consecrated for this because the Lord is actually going to come down in the sight of the people. This was Israel's moment. This was Israel's moment of social distancing. I think it's too much of a stretch linguistically. Maybe it is a stretch theologically to say that consecration is social distancing. They were being called to put aside the things of this world, the distractions of the moment, and instead prepare themselves to meet with God. Have we urged, not the point of the sermon, but just a question that occurs to me. Have we seen social distancing as an opportunity to reconnect with the Lord? Or have we simply bemoaned the impact on our lives? He says to the people, consecrate, be consecrated. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them for the third day. And then it goes on to describe what happens. Or what the limits are. Verse 12, and you shall set limits for the people all around the mountain, saying, take care not to go onto the mountain or to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. All right, so God is saying, this is why you need to be consecrated, because I am a holy God. I am so holy, in fact, that because I'm going to come down and touch this mountain, you can't touch the mountain because you are not holy. You're immoral. You are unholy. And so you can't even touch the mountain that I'm touching. And if somebody does touch the mountain that I'm touching, you can't touch him. You have to kill him from a distance with stones or with an arrow. This is serious. God is saying, I am holy. And you, in an unholy state, cannot approach me lightly. God reveals himself to the people of Israel, and he reveals himself to us as a God who is utterly holy. So, we carry on. So, no hand shall touch him, he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and he consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. Now I read that longer section of Exodus because as we looked at that, I'm hoping that you did hear the analog to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm hoping that as we read about that, you're like, oh, okay, now I get what the author of Hebrews was saying, right? That sounds exactly like what he was talking about in Hebrews chapter 12. You've not come to what may be touched, the blazing fire and darkness, right? We as Christ followers don't go and meet God on a mountain. There's no mountain where we have to be careful not to touch it because the holy God has touched it. We have not come to that. And at first, that seems like really good news, right? And this is why I think some people have drawn this line between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. They said, well, the God of the Old Testament was, he was all wrath and smoke and fire, and the God of the New Testament is, you know, Jesus, love, grace, mercy. That's what's going on. But we need to understand something today, and as we look at Hebrews, it's the same God. The God of Exodus 19 is the very same God in Hebrews chapter 12. And so we need to bear in mind that when he says you've not come to what may be touched, you haven't come to this visual display of the holiness of God, we need to understand that in context. The author's not saying, just be glad you weren't in the Old Testament with that angry deity. Be glad you've got Jesus now. That's not what he's saying. Look what he goes on to say in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And when we first hear that, we're like, okay, whew, I am so glad that we have not come to the smoking mountain of death. I'm so glad that we've come to this Mount Zion. I'm so glad that instead of this wilderness camp that's surrounded by thunder and lightning and trumpets, we've got the heavenly Jerusalem. I'm so glad that instead of being surrounded by people who, if we put one toe over the line, we're surrounded by people who are going to pick up stones or bows and arrows to shoot us. Instead, we're surrounded by the saints. We're surrounded by angels. And instead of being compelled by this voice that thunders from the mountain, now we have Jesus speaking, meek and mild. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And at that point in the passage, we're thinking, boy, this is so much better. This is so much better. Thank goodness for grace. And amen. Praise the Lord for grace. And we are glad. That grace, as this verse 24 says, is mediated to us through Christ because of the blood that he shed for us. Jesus died the death that we could not die and live again. And he lived again. Jesus took the sin that we could not cleanse from ourselves, and he cleansed it by paying the penalty for it. And he gives grace. Amen. We are under grace. But I think that we've missed something. We forget that the context that this is being said in is in a context of discipline, in a context of being called to holiness, in a context of being called by that grace to peace and to righteousness, to being strengthened for work. We forget the context of grace and the call of grace, the call to Christ. Because so often when we talk about we're not under the law, we're under grace, what we're saying is, I know it's wrong, but we're not under the law, we're under grace, so I can go ahead and do it and God will forgive me. It's really hard to live the Christian life, but I don't have to try too hard because, you know, we're under grace. That's not what the author of Hebrews has. He says, it is so much better for you that you have come to Mount Zion. It is so much better for you to be at Zion rather than at Sinai. It's so much better for you to be ushered into the presence of God through Christ rather than through smoke and terror. This is so much better, but it does not mean, grace does not mean that we ought to excuse sin. Because look what he says next in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, Israel gathered at Mount Sinai, if they did not escape, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And this phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that can be shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. We are under grace. And in one sense, that is a more terrible reality to live in under than law. Why do you think it is that one of the primary temptations for Christians is to go back under the law and to define our relationship in terms of what we do for God or what we don't do for God? Why do you think it is that we want to go back there? Because even though that's the smoking mountain of death, we can see it. It's more understandable if we just have a list of check boxes that we can say, okay, didn't kill anybody. Okay, didn't covet anything today. Okay, I read my Bible today. Okay, I did this. All right, my relationship with God is accomplished. I don't have to worry about anything, because I'm under grace, is the opposite concern. Instead of falling back into legalism, we fall over into license and we give ourselves over to sin, all the while presuming that God is duty-bound to forgive us because of grace, some enigmatic, undefined term. But the author of Hebrews says grace is more. It's better than the law. It's better than license. It's more serious than the law. And it's definitely not an excuse for license. Grace does not mean that God is now more lenient towards sin. Grace proves to us just how seriously God takes sin. Instead of threatening death on a bunch of disobedient, hard-headed, stiff-necked people, God, in grace, threatens death and gives death to his son. God kills his son for grace. As long as death is something that just happens to people who might touch a mountain, we think we're good. But when we see that God did not withhold his own son, that sin was so serious it required the death of Christ, the death of God incarnate, that ought to wake us up. God at Sinai reveals himself indirectly. God in Christ reveals himself so directly that actual blood is spilled, that actual body is broken. Grace, far from being an excuse to sin, is something that should make God seem infinitely more awesome, infinitely more wonderful, and infinitely more fearful, terrifying to us as sinners. How in the world have we got it in our heads that grace is simply an excuse for us to make God small, for us to make light of our sin? We've bought into this lie that grace is cheap, that grace is free and easy. We've bought into this lie that because of grace, we're free to live however we want. No, the author of Hebrews is quite clear. The Bible as a whole is quite clear. Because of grace, we are free to live how God wants. Because of grace, we are called to reject selfish ambition. Because of grace, we are called to reject pride. Because of grace, we are called to reject greed and injustice. Because of grace, we are called and we are given the power to live lives of holiness. Because we've seen Christ revealed to us. We're not having to guess what kind of God we serve. We're not having to guess what he would want from us, because Jesus came and he revealed the Father to us. And he revealed the standard of God for us. And he calls us to follow him in. Praise God for grace. You can't earn God's favor. You can't do enough to satisfy him, but do not use grace as an excuse to sin. Because grace is a recognition, a clear revelation that God is much holier, much more righteous, and much bigger than we could ever imagine. And here's how this situation that we're in today has showed me this. Here's how the situation that we're in has exposed my own heart of using grace as an excuse to make God small or to make my sin insignificant. Because I've realized that I've wanted a God who was small enough that he would just ask for one day a week. Right? And now that that day has been taken away and I'm forced to confront my relationship with God Monday through Sunday, now all of a sudden I see God is not asking for just one day a week. Just being prevented from gathering on Sunday does not mean that my obligations as a Christian are somehow gone. Instead, I recognize now that Sunday, like Monday, like Tuesday, is a day in which the great God of grace is calling me to honor Him with my life. To daily submit to Him and say, what do you have for me today? Not what do I want for today? We have a tendency to set aside Sunday and say, okay, this is God's day. And then here's my six. But this is God's time. I give Him these 2 hours. And then I can do what I want. We shrink back from a God who would make an imposition on every day of our week. We want a God who's small enough to confine to a building. We want a God who stays where we left Him last Sunday so that next Sunday we can come and we can meet with Him. We can sing some songs, get some goosebumps, greet some people we like, leave before anything major is asked of us, and put our God aside for a week. Well, if coronavirus has taught us anything, it's taught us that God is not done working just because the church is not meeting in a building. God is being good enough to continue to use His people, like I talked earlier, in a parade, in loving on babies and new families, right? God is using His people. He's still at work. He's not confined to this space. And when we come back and when we meet again here, we need to remember that more and more. The church is God's presence in the world. He's not small. He's huge. He can't be confined to one place. His work goes out to all creation. We want a God who's small enough that we can manipulate Him into being okay with our sin, but He's not. We want a God who is small enough to only ask us for one day a week, but that's not what He's asking us for in grace. We want a God who's small enough to confine to a building, but He's not. We have to be careful, because left to our own devices, and if we're just on autopilot cruising through life, that's what we'll be. We'll be left to our own devices. If we're not living intentionally, seeking Christ, seeking God, returning to Him on a daily basis, if we're just autopilot coasting through life, we will inevitably imagine a smaller God than the one who exists. We will imagine that because of grace, God is small enough to let us live life on our own terms. But there's a problem there. If God is small enough for us to live life on our own terms, then He's too small to save us. If God is not calling us by His grace to a radical life transformation, then He's not God enough to save us. Your salvation is dependent on grace being serious and God being holy. Your salvation is dependent on Christ doing what you could not do. Your salvation is dependent on Him being crushed for sin instead of you being crushed for sin. We need to understand that God is not small and grace doesn't make Him small or more approachable. We haven't come to a mountain that could be touched. We've come to the very presence of God through Christ. How much more serious should we take the response to Him? We should take it very seriously. We should never be comfortable with sin. Never dismiss our sin. Never take it lightly. Our God is not small. We should never dismiss the call of Christ for daily holiness. We should never dismiss the opportunity to gather as the church and then to be scattered still as the church. We should not miss that. But in the midst of that, we need to understand that God is the one who delivers, both from our sin and from our self-sufficiency. God is the one who, when we go into autopilot, when we're convinced of our ability to do what needs to be done on our own strength and in our own power, He is the one who gives us a wake-up call. Church, would you see the things going on in our world today as a wake-up call? Would you receive it as a gift of God calling you away from Minimization of God's holiness, calling you to a life of holiness. Would you see this as a call away from minimizing God's greatness and a call to glorifying Him in everything? Would you see this as a call to ignore the things that can be shaken? And that's the last thing that I want us to see here. He said this in verse 26. He talked about shaking the earth and the heavens, the things that are shaken. But look at verse 28 with me. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. When the world has been shaken, and when everything that we thought was reliable is proved unreliable, and when our inability to control even the most minute circumstances of our lives is laid bare by God in this season of quarantine, in this season of out-of-controlness, when that is laid bare, we have nothing but praise to give God. Because if He were to strip away from us our health, if He were to strip away from us our wealth, if He were to strip away from us the ability to meet together, if He were to take away all of the things that we have culturally come to associate with following Him, what remains is what matters. And what remains is this. We are not in control. God is. What remains is that the things of this world will never satisfy us, nor can they be our security. Only God can satisfy us, and only God can be our security. We're reminded that humans are faulty, that we're broken, that we're sinful, that we're selfish, that we're prideful. And instead, we're pointed to Christ, who was humble and who gave Himself up for the least of these, and who now reigns over a much better kingdom than any kingdom of this earth, is a much better king than any leader of any nation on this planet. We have Christ. In our present moment, church, we are being called to forsake our idols of comfort and wealth and safety and security, and we are being called instead back to a wholehearted devotion to Christ and His kingdom. And when we receive that kind of call, when we are brought face to face with the greatness of God, who from before the foundations of the earth knew this moment would come, when we didn't know it was coming 6 months ago, when we are brought face to face with that God, we can be grateful for grace. And we can let grace be a call to us to see God's greatness and to see our need for change. Grace is given to us in Christ. We've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I want you to note that. We've received it. We didn't build it. We didn't earn it. Nothing. God gave us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. How foolish of us to go back and to put our hope in things that can be shaken. Right now that we've been stripped of all of that, may we not, when this is over, go back to that. May instead we see this as God's wake-up call to us, holding out to us things that cannot be shaken. Christ is King. Salvation is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. These things don't change when coronavirus hits. These things don't change when an earthquake strikes. These things don't change when a war happens. God is shaking the earth right now for the sake of calling His people back to the joy of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Look what it is supposed to engender in us. Those who have been given this kingdom that they didn't earn, that they didn't build, this kingdom that cannot be shaken, are called to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The fire that hit Mount Sinai is the fire that's being referenced there. The fire that came down from heaven to consume the offering in the confrontation with the prophets of Baal is what's being referenced there. That's still our God. In church, we have an opportunity to show that God is still there, that He will burn away those things that we have come to rely on in order to prove to us and to the world around us that only His kingdom is unshaken. We have been called back to a wholehearted devotion to Christ and His kingdom. We've been called to put aside our idols. We've been called to put aside our cultural expressions of Christianity, the things that we've made it, and instead we've been brought back to what matters. And what matters is Christ. Let us receive this kingdom. Let us receive Christ with gladness. Let us rebuild our lives. Let us rebuild our church on unshakable ground. Let's wake up. Let's put aside the worthless things that so captivated our attention for so long. And instead, let's focus on Christ.